The actual reading this morning is taken from chapter 27 of Genesis, from verse 18, not from Genesis 26 as on the sheet. This can be found on page 28 of our Bibles. Verse 18 to verse 40. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so he blessed him. "Are you really my son, Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat, so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him, and he ate, and he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's riches, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you, and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." This is the word of the Lord.
Verse 36, Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." And take that bitter comment from Esau as our text for this morning. It's a kind of summary, the nearest thing there is in the story to a summary. Jacob bought Esau's birthright last week for a bowl of soup, and he steals his blessing this week. So the birthright last time, the blessing this morning. And we've left out a chapter on God's generosity to Isaac, in spite of Isaac's weakness. It is the most marvelous story this morning. Brilliantly told, beautifully characterized, as we'll see. It's a passage which marks the end of an era. Isaac lives for 20 years longer, but he plays no further part in the story. And in public life, in sport or politics, there's always strain when a new generation takes over. And it's the same for God's people, as we can see from the story. And God makes matters worse because he makes such a scandalous choice, a liar and a cheat. The passage wasn't written as a guide towards the end of an era, but it does speak to those circumstances. Today's passage is a bitter family drama. Esau marries very badly, as we'll see in a minute. Isaac's marriage is now an empty shell. The family breaks up at the end of the section for 20 years. One son goes into a kind of exile. His mother never sees him again. Again, it's not written as a case study for a course in family therapy. But if you're a father or a mother or a child, it'll make you wince as we go through the details. Make you wonder if you're like Isaac or Rebecca or Jacob or Esau. There are two ways of coming into the passage. The end of an era, a bitter family drama. Here's another way in, and we're going to go this way in this morning. It's a section with a clear and deliberate structure. It's been put together in this particular way for a specific purpose. I want to try for the next few minutes to be sensitive to the shape of the story. Why has the storyteller chosen to tell it in this particular way? Let me show you what I mean. The section begins at the end of chapter 26 with news of Esau's marriages on page 28 there. He marries two girls instead of one, and they're both outsiders. And that's bad news for him and his parents. If you turn over the page to page 30, the section ends with those verses 6 to 9 of chapter 28 when Esau marries again. This time a girl from Ishmael's family, Abraham's other son, produces a girl who is married by Isaac's other son. So we're dealing with a section which begins and ends with Esau's marriages, two at the start, one at the end. And in between, five short scenes give you a feel for the shape of the overall section. In the first one, which we didn't read this morning, Isaac is behaving badly. He's planning to bless Esau anyway, and cut Jacob out of his will. And we'll go through the details in a moment. It's the first five or six verses. In the next one, Rebecca dresses up her favorite son to con her husband into blessing him instead of Esau. That's verses 6 to 17. And then the two scenes which Sue read to us just now, each involving the father and one of his sons. The scene with Isaac and Jacob is full of tension. Will he see past goatskins and catch Jacob out and curse him instead? Or will Esau suddenly burst in with his freshly killed game? That's verses 18 to 29. And then the scene between the father and the other son, Isaac and Esau, is full of emotion. The violent trembling that Isaac experiences and Esau's bitter tears. And that's verses 30 to 40. And then Rebecca charges into action again, and we'll see in a minute. To stop a murder, she wants to stop her eldest son murdering his younger brother. And that takes us through to verse 5 of chapter 28 over the page. Now you see the shape, the structure, the architecture of the story. The storyteller has chosen the details. He's set the camera angles. He guides the pace. He cracks up the tension. And the scenes are selected in that way and put together in that order for a reason. And to do justice to the structure, what I'd like to do is to go through the story and then suggest a framework for making sense of it and for applying it to our lives today. When we get there, we'll have two great truths about God and two vital lessons for God's people. But we're going to go there by way of the story. As we go through the story, I want you to think about the storyteller's purpose. I mean, why bother telling the story at all? Are we wasting our time reading it? Why not say, Isaac inadvertently gave his blessing to his younger son, Jacob? Why tell it like this? And what kind of impact is this particular story seeking to make by taking us through the story in this way? And where's God in all this? He seems strangely absent. Well, come through the story with me, and I'm conscious it's going to be a kind of kaleidoscope, but I think it's worth it. Look at chapter 26, verse 34. Esau's dodgy marriages. He was 40 years old, and he married two girls. They were both Hittites. And verse 35, they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Well, clearly that's a black mark against Esau at the start of the story and suggests that he doesn't deserve God's blessing when we get to it. But Esau's dodgy marriages are also a black mark against Isaac. Because at the same age, Isaac's father, Abraham, went to a lot of trouble to find a decent wife for his son, sent a servant miles away to collect a wife and bring her home. And Isaac should have done the same and found a suitable wife for his son. Then into chapter 27 at the beginning, if you look at verse 1, Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak he could no longer see. But he wants his favorite son to bring him his favorite food. He wants to bless his favorite son. He says there in verse 4, bring me my favorite food and I'll give you my blessing before I die. And he wants to cut the other son, Jacob, out of his will. He was really going to die. He should have called both his boys to be with him, as Jacob does when he's going to die. He calls all the family, all the male relatives, to come and hear what he's got to say in his last waking hours. It was highly irregular for Isaac to call one son and not the other. And those first few verses, Isaac's favoritism and his love of food, sets up the conflict which then drives the story forward. He still favors Esau, even though Esau has married disastrously outside the family of God's people. And the divisions in the family are clear from the details. Look at verse 5 of chapter 27 and see how Esau is described. Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son, Esau. Now look at chapter verse 6. Rebekah said to her son, Jacob. Do you see the point? The division is right there, right through the center of the family. Rebekah hears what her husband is planning and she charges into action. She shows Jacob the importance of acquiring God's blessing. And look at verse 8. She says, listen carefully and do what I say. Using the full weight of her maternal authority. He's a little afraid. Verse 11. But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with a smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself instead of a blessing. Notice that he's not worried about the morality of her plan. He's just worried that it might backfire on him and he might get caught. Verse 13, her response, just do what I say. Go and get them for me. Shows again the sense of urgency and her authority over her son. In verses 14 to 17, she does almost everything. She takes over in the kitchen and chucks him out. And Jacob went and got them and brought them, we're told, in verse 14. No sign of him hurrying or running, which may just suggest a lack of enthusiasm for him for her plan. And look at verse 16. It reminds us, verse 17, I'm sorry. She handed to her son the tasty food and the bread that she had made. And look at verse 14. She prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Just a reminder for us that Isaac is not innocent. He's a foodie with a favorite son. And that's why the family's in such a mess at this stage. He's also in a pathetic physical condition, poor old man. The fact that Rebecca thought she could fool her husband with Esau's clothes and some fresh goat skins shows what a feeble wreck he must have been. I mean, can you tell the difference between a hairy arm and a goat skin? Probably you can. But she was confident that her husband was so far gone, he wouldn't know the difference. And then there are two scenes involving Isaac and his two sons that we read just now. Verse 18, Jacob went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." This is real B-movie acting going on here. "I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "Oh, the Lord your God gave me success," he replied. You see that Isaac is dangerously alert. He may be a physical wreck, but he's got all his marbles, far more than his wife thought that he had. And we can almost hear Jacob's heart beating. Is he going to get found out? Look at verse 21. The tension is racked up quite deliberately. "Come near," says the old man, "so that I can touch you, my son." And at that point, Jacob stops breathing completely. And look at verse 22. Jacob went close and Isaac touched him. At that point, we stop breathing, watching, waiting, wondering what's going to happen. And look at the old man's words. The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And Jacob realizes he's nearly given himself away by talking far too much. And from now on, he says as little as possible. In fact, he only says, "I am," at the critical moment. The danger is not over. Again, it's very carefully done. Isaac keeps saying, "Come on closer." Look at verse 24. "Are you really my son?" Esau, he asked. "I am," he says. Verse 25. "Then my son, come still closer. Bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." And if you look at the end of verse 25, Jacob gave him a stiff drink at the same time to put a stop to any more awkward questions from him. Now look at verse 26. "Come here, my son," he says, "and kiss me." Tension is still not over. What if Esau bursts in at this particular moment, back from the fields? And then the blessing comes and we can relax. And the blessing speaks of green pastures and rich harvests and rainfall and grain and new wine. And nations will bow down to this man. And his brothers will bow down to him. And he's promised the kind of protection that God promised Abraham. It's the point of the cursing and the blessing at the end. That's what God gave Abraham, and now that's what God will give this wretched man. And then Esau returns, and we end the other scene. After a scene full of attention, this one is packed with emotion. It's one of the most emotional scenes in the whole of Genesis. Verse 30, Esau goes off cooking. Verse 31, it must have taken some time. He's very excited as he comes in to his father, and he says exactly the same as his brother had done a matter of minutes or hours earlier. And the mood suddenly changes. "Who are you?" says Isaac. He doesn't recognize him. I'm your son," he says. "Your firstborn, Esau." And then literally, the phrase reads at the start of verse 33, Isaac trembled, a very great trembling. And the storyteller struggles to find strong enough language to express the emotion that Isaac was feeling. The word implies intense fear and alarm. It's Israel's feeling when they meet with God on Mount Sinai. Top of the mountain, there's a massive thunderstorm and lightning, and it's terrifying. Isaac's blessed somebody else already. And there's no taking it back. And his panic at what's happened is matched by Esau's distress. "Bless me too, my father," he cries. And Isaac realizes what's happened. It doesn't take him long. Again, he's no fool. "Your brother has come deceitfully, and he took your blessing." And then Esau responds, "Isn't he rightly called Jacob, deceiver? Deceived me these two times, took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." And he says, "And haven't you got any blessing left for me, my father?" And Isaac answers, I made him lord over you and all his relatives and his servants, given him grain and new wine. Well, what can I possibly do for you, my son? And at that moment, Esau breaks down, weeping in despair. You have every sympathy for him. And Isaac spells out his future. He's going to be a wanderer, a man of the wilderness. He'll live by the sword. And one day, sometime in the future, he'll throw off his brother's yoke. Just a glimmer of hope for him. And on into verse 41, it's not surprising, is it, that first line? Esau held a grudge against Jacob. Well, who wouldn't? He's willing to wait for Isaac to die. After the funeral, well, then he was going to murder his brother. His mother finds out, and she expects her son to obey her and urges him to get away and to leave home so that he'll be safe and go and stay with his uncle, Laban. But he must go now, immediately, because of Esau's anger. And again, he doesn't seem to be in any hurry. Over the page, wives might like to see her strategy at this particular point. She uses her husband to send her son away. Verse 46. Isaac adores Esau. Absolutely no use, Rebecca saying to her husband, Jacob's in danger from Esau. He'll never believe her. So she uses what they do agree on, which is Esau's dreadful, disgusting, horrible, terrible wives. She says, look at verse 46. I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from the Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. Notice that she doesn't tell Isaac what to do, but he does exactly what she wants without any further pressure from her. And may I say that every husband and wife knows how that scenario works? And he calls Jacob in, and Jacob is to leave home and go and find a wife from the wider family. And look at verse 3 particularly. He blesses his son with the blessing of Abraham. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you live. See what's happening? Isaac is passing on God's promises to his son. The ones which came from God to Abraham, from Abraham to him, and now from him to his son. And Jacob does what he's told. And then there's a little footnote on Esau. He finally discovers what his parents think of his wives, and that suggests he was a touch dim. And verse 8, look at the detail again. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his parents. No, it doesn't say that. To his father, Isaac. No mention of his mother. He is his father's son, seeking to please him from start to finish in the story. Well, there it is. It is brilliantly written, isn't it? The characters are very carefully drawn down to the level of the detail. The story is told with great subtlety and ingenuity. What's the point of it? Why bother telling it? And why tell it in so much detail? It's not a fairy story, so what's really real about it? How does it connect with the reality of the world in which we live? And what do we learn about God and his people? While you're thinking about that, let me give you a break for a minute. Some years ago, Brian Aldiss, the writer, invented the mini-saga. I don't know if you're a fan of mini-sagas. So a mini-saga is a story with a beginning and a middle and an ending, which is written in exactly 50 words. It's quite a tough challenge to do that. A beginning, a middle, and an ending, and you've only got 50 words. The Daily Telegraph ran a series in the Today program also. Let me give you an example. Jess, I think you'll like this one. The new teacher was a few years older, but she really fancied him. He could tell. Especially when she marked his books. As she lovingly handed back his book, she whispered that word. He opened the book and saw her kisses next to his son's. He wondered what moron meant.
Well, writing a mini-saga is a great way of getting your mind around this particular chapter. And I want to set a challenge to you. Can you capture the atmosphere and the significance of the central moment in this particular chapter in 50 words? When you've written it and you've produced your mini-saga, what's the difference between that and the full-length version? And I thought we'd have the St. Helens mini-saga competition this week. I'm offering a Mars bar for the best mini-saga on this particular chapter. Get them to the office by 5 o'clock on Wednesday. We'll put the best ones at the back of the building next week. All right? It's a challenge for you. It'll get your mind working on what the story is doing. Where's the beginning? Where's the ending? Why is it there? What's at the middle and what's the point? Two New Testament verses look back to this particular incident. One urges us to make sure that our faith is like Isaac's faith. He's the character who is picked out by Hebrews. His faith is the kind of faith that looks beyond his own death to God's promised future with absolute confidence. There's something most impressive about him. His confidence in God is firm in spite of his physical frailty and weakness. But I'm going to leave you to work on Isaac for yourself. Think about the power of his example. Ask yourself, is your faith, is my faith, does it bear any comparison at all with his? If I look my own death in the eye and look beyond it with absolute confidence. The other New Testament verse focuses on Esau and warns us against allowing anyone in the church family to follow his tragic example. It was his spiritual carelessness that we saw last week, which ultimately destroyed him. His foolishness cost him the birthright. And today's passage shows there is no way back for him now. It's too late for his tears. They may move us, but they don't alter the mind of God. And again, I'll leave you to work on Esau. And think about the horror of what happened to him, which is so graphically displayed in this particular story. Talk over coffee, if you like, about how can we help each other not to follow Esau down this disastrous road. But I want to finish with two great truths about God, which seem to me to be at the heart of the story. And the first is the power of God's word. Just going to sketch this in. God's blessing is right at the heart of the story, structurally and in every other way. Everybody in the story believes that God's word controls reality. It's why the two sons go to such lengths to get the blessing for themselves. It's why the parents want to pass it on. God's word really does something in this story. Isaac's blessing is not just wishful thinking. It's God's word on Jacob's destiny. It controls the future for everybody in the story. Well, does God's word really have that kind of clout in reality? I was talking about the story to a member of the staff team. He suggested that, well, it's easy to think that these people are a bit superstitious to regard God's word like that. It's easy to think like that, but it's profoundly mistaken. God's promises to Abraham came to Isaac and are now going on to Jacob, his son. And as one generation takes over from another, there is real continuity. It's not genetic. It comes from God's word. God's word links the past to the future through the story. God's word from the past decides the future through the story, and it drives the story towards the future. And the story depends on the fact, it's nonsense unless God's word really does control human history and ultimate reality. Scripture in the story, what God says will happen is actually what does happen. But it's a million miles from the world in which we're living. In our public life, in the world of science or the media, well, what are we doing? Well, this week we're looking to what happened on Mars millions of years ago to give us clues about our own future. Going to learn from a rock called Yogi. Ultimate reality is a matter of physics and fitting in to the dictates of the machine. Social reality this week is determined by DNA. We're genetically programmed. And this week's exciting news is that we're not programmed by the Neanderthals after all. Political realities, we're getting used to it, is a matter of image rather than substance. Taking the temperature of the economy is far more important than personal morality. In our public life, God's word has no significant role It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't count for anything. It certainly doesn't control anything. And as Christians, we easily get infected by that kind of atmosphere. We look at the weakness of God's people, feeble leadership, frequent divisions, moral fumbling, and we easily despair. Surely today's story shows us that God's word really does make a difference in history and on through history into eternity. His word is driving history towards his promised future. And we need to hear that because it doesn't always look like it. And if you're not a Christian person, may I just say this, that the story shows there's far more to ultimate reality than you can see. There's a personal creator out there. He's the truth out there, with a plan for his creatures. He's working it out through history into eternity. He's at work in the story of one man and his family. Climax of the story is the coming of his son, his death on the cross. And the impact of this particular episode in that big story is this. It's strung between God's promises to Abraham and the glorious future which God's promised him. And it shows that God means what he says. He sticks to his word. He delivers on his promises. And what he says about the future is well worth taking seriously, if there's any truth at all in this particular story. So there's God's word, right at the heart of the story, directing human history, controlling our ultimate destiny. And now finally, the second great truth about God, which seems to me leaps from the story. The power of God's word, and now the extent of God's love. You must have noticed that everybody in the story behaves disastrously. Isaac is a foodie, he's not much of a father. He clearly favors one son ahead of the other. Esau is full of hormones, presumably, and short on brains. And he's all set to murder his brother. Rebecca is as ruthless and decisive as Margaret Thatcher. She takes considerable risks to deceive her old man. Jacob has no moral objections to lying to his father and stealing from his brother. It is a seriously dysfunctional family. Everybody behaves outrageously. But at the same time, every character, it doesn't take much imagination to see, every character deserves our sympathy. I mean, poor old Isaac is a physical wreck. He's blind, and he's losing his sense of touch. Well, that can't be much fun for him, can it? It's not hard to feel sorry for Esau. Those bitter tears at his brother's behavior are genuinely moving. He is a wretched creature. It must have been hard for Rebecca to be married to such a weak husband, a man failing as a father, a foodie, splitting up the family by his favoritism. And it can't have been easy for Jacob, being kicked around by his mother and rejected by his father. What's astonishing is that this disastrous family is right at the center of God's rescue plan. He's going to make himself known to all the nations of the world through the spiritual descendants of this dreadful family. These appalling people in this story are God's chosen people. There's no excuse for what they do to each other. The narrator doesn't bother to make one. But it's wonderfully reassuring to see how God uses their self-centered scheming and their rivalry and their secret plotting to make his own plans go forward. He's already chosen Jacob and not Esau to take over from Isaac. He told us that last week. But you see how God takes Isaac's favoritism and Esau's willingness to go along with him and Rebekah's opportunism and Jacob's ruthlessness, and he weaves them together. And he works through them and in spite of them. And he uses them for his own purposes, which may or may not match with theirs. That's not the point. You see how the story shows us that God is remarkably gracious, patient, tolerant. It's astonishing that he should want to be involved with such horrible people at all. He must be remarkably powerful to carry out his plans through them and in spite of them and their weaknesses. Great news is that Jesus and the New Testament makes even more clear to us that God is still this God. He's outrageously gracious and patient and still remarkably tolerant. It's still astonishing that he should want to have any involvement with people like this at all. But it's still true. He's still willing. We're here this morning because he is willing. And the life and the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross makes it clear just how far God will go to establish a genuine relationship, even with people like us. He still works out his overall purposes, in spite of the selfishness, weakness of people like us. I say this is a story worth studying all the week. Write a mini-saga, take a character to work each morning. Think about Isaac's faith and his confidence in God, although he's a wreck. Think about Esau's spiritual carelessness and the disastrous consequences. Look at Rebekah's ruthlessness and Jacob's deceitfulness. And running through it all, God's powerful word, directing, driving, controlling towards the future. And the amazing extent of his love, that he's willing to get involved with such horrible people, even people like us. And let's pray as we sit. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for your salvation plan. Thank you for the wonder of your love that you have chosen to make yourself known, even to people like us. We want to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.